again. Call your attention this morning to Galatians chapter 3. And my wife and I will be sure to say a prayer for you when we are down south, when we are walking the beach. We're sniffing that nice warm air. I don't think that you're going to be having too much cold weather, though, while we're away. The long-range weather forecast looks pretty good. Well, Galatians chapter 3, 10 through 14 this morning, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Our gracious Father, we want to thank you for your wonderful love for us, an everlasting love, loving kindness. You have drawn us to yourself, and you have made us secure in eternity. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to ponder those words. We are safe in eternity. Safe simply because of what you have done for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have removed the curse of death from us. You've drawn us into the kingdom of light. And in a short period, we shall be with you. Even the longest life is very short. So as we have sung this morning, we long for that day when faith will be sight. Until then, help us to be faithful. Help us to be holy people of God, and help us to be joyful in what you have done for us and in who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul wrote several times that all who followed Jesus Christ would indeed be persecuted, would suffer from one thing or another. Not all, of course, will suffer to the same degree. Some will lose everything in following Christ, including their lives. Others will lose property, access to services and goods, and so forth. And in places where Christianity is still prevalent, people might not lose much at all. But times are changing, and the pace of change is quickening. It would be a very uninformed person who doesn't recognize that there is mounting opposition to Christianity in the West. And it is clearly seen in the declining influence that the church has in the public square. 50 years ago, if you were to ask the average man in the street, if you were to identify yourself to the average man in the street as an evangelical, you would likely to be respected because of that. Today, you're just as likely to be cursed and mocked and scorned. It wasn't too many years ago that the pastoral ministry was held in high esteem. Now it's common for ministers to be dismissed as bigots and hypocrites. Such opposition, of course, is not new. It appears in new ways, but it's not new. It has new names. The same, of course, is true in the broader church. There are no new errors. There are just old errors in different garb. There are no new departures from the faith. They have new names: progressive theology, the new perspective, the emergent church, and so forth. But it's the old heresy in camouflage. And you scrape the paint away and you find that once again Scripture has been reinterpreted to fit the ideology. Essential doctrine is avoided, truth is glossed over. Much is said about love, little is said about judgment, and nothing is said about hell. In every case, In every case, good works are presented as necessary to be right with God. And the language is often persuasive and reasonable because it contains an element of truth. But it's poison. And if you drink it, it's lethal. Listen to what Paul writes to the church in Galatia, the churches in Galatia. Galatians 3, 10 through 14. And I'm reading from the New King James. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, and the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The churches in Galatia to whom Paul was writing were in danger of going back to a works righteousness faith. They were in danger of succumbing to the deadly error of trying to be pleasing to God by what they do. They were legalists, and there are many such today. Now, these legalists were teaching, well, you certainly have to have faith in Christ, you have to believe in Jesus, but you must also keep the law in order to be saved. Paul called it a different gospel, and he cursed anyone who taught it and believed it. Now, of course, Paul himself taught that good works are absolutely vital in the Christian life. No one is going to get to heaven without demonstration of good works. But those good works are not the means of salvation. They are simply the result of salvation. God himself has appointed Christians to good works. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before appointed that we should walk in them. And so, yes, good works are necessary, but they are the fruit of salvation, not the root of it. Now, the message, of course, of doing good in order to be right with God is absolutely not offensive to the average person, because it appeals to the fallen nature. Ask that proverbial man on the street, what must a person do to find favor with God? That's, of course, if they believe in God, which increasingly many profess not to do so. And most will say, well, they try to do their best. And some will say, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. And of course, in so saying, they prove themselves to be a liar because they can't keep the Ten Commandments. And certainly no one really tries to keep them. But such a belief in being good to satisfy God's righteousness, to satisfy God, is the result of the default setting of the old nature. The default setting is that we think we are good. It's based on the false assumption that the human nature is basically good, and that people are therefore able to do good, at least most of the time. Christianity, of course, denies this assumption, and it states that the very opposite is true. It states that mankind is not good. And that's the offense of the gospel. When you tell someone that they are not good, that really offends them. It offends the old nature. And it's like really being slapped in the face. People don't like that. But that's the truth. It says, Christianity says that mankind is not good, and that his or her nature is so corrupt at the very core that it's incapable of meeting the holy standard of God's law. And we're all in the same leaky boat. And that boat is sinking because all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. All are under God's curse. And that curse is death. There's only one way to avoid such a fate, and that's to admit that one is sinful and cast themselves on the mercy of God provided by the substitutionary atonement of the death of Jesus Christ. And this message is widely rejected because it flies in the face of human pride. But it's the only message that will deliver anyone from the curse. Scripture teaches that there is none good, no, not one. And that it's impossible for salvation to be earned by keeping the law. Scripture teaches it is by faith alone in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that a person is made right with God. It teaches that men are so deeply wicked, that the only way for them to be right with God is for the Son of God himself to be nailed to a cross in order to pay the price for their sins. Faith in that message is the only thing that will save. As the scripture says in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. You have to believe that. You have to have faith in that. But not just any kind of faith. It's not just an intellectual assent in the existence of God. Demons believe that. What is necessary is a saving faith. And Paul describes this as the kind of faith that characterized Abraham. So in Romans chapter 4, 1 through 5, Paul writes this. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness. All those who have saving faith, that kind of saving faith, will exhibit just like Abraham did. Now, maybe not to the same degree. I don't think any of us are going to be asked to sacrifice our children, but we might be asked to sacrifice a whole bunch of other things. Do we believe that God is a God who justifies us, not on the basis of our own works, but on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ, that faith itself being a gift from God? It is therefore an obedient faith. It is a life-changing faith. It is a tested, refined, and purified faith. It is the faith that trusts God in the face of trials, extreme trials sometimes, as that faced by Abraham. It is the faith that trusts God when all our senses scream to be the opposite. To put it simply, it is to trust the Word of God more than we trust our feelings. Now, I think you've heard that before somewhere, right? We trust God by what we know, not by what we feel. This faith puts no confidence in the flesh. Instead, it trusts Jesus to do what we cannot do, which is to make us right before God and to free us from the curse of the law. Only Jesus can do that. And he did it by fully keeping the law, not for himself, but for us. Only that kind of faith can remove the curse of death from mankind. law-keeping and good works cannot remove the curse. And as a matter of fact, if we attempt to do anything in order to be right with God, we only succeed in adding to our condemnation because we deny the only means by which God has provided. If we say, I'm going to rely upon myself, we're essentially saying, Christ's death and resurrection, not good enough, not good enough. I must contribute something. I must be good. And that's a denial of what God says to us when he says, you're a fallen creature. To say, essentially, it says, no, I'm not. I can do it anyway. But we can't do it. And the more we claim that we can, the more judgment we heap upon ourselves. The law, you see, was never intended to save. Never intended to save. It was given for the purpose of exposing our sin and leading us to faith in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, 19 through 25. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of the transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Paul explains that all those who attempt to live by the law automatically put themselves under its authority and bind themselves to the consequences of not keeping it. And of course, keeping it is impossible, because the law condemns the least violation. Look at verse 10. For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. See, although made up of many parts, the law is a single unity. It's like a bell, a perfect bell. And every stroke on that bell, when it is intact, resonates through every single atom of the structure. And it sounds beautiful. Sounds beautiful. But if it has even the smallest crack in it, it is totally ruined. It will not ring. It just sounds like a cracked vessel. And when a bell is broken, it can never be restored. You could take the Liberty Bell, which has got a rather large crack in it, and weld it up and do the very best you can and polish it so that you can't even see the crack. And if you strike that bell, it will not ring. It will not ring because the unity of the structure is broken and it cannot be repaired. That is an illustration of the law. And listen to what James says of that. James 2:10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. The inescapable nature, you see, is that because of the fall, our bell, if you will, is broken, and it can never, ever be fixed by anything that we can do. The inescapable truth is, it's actually worse than that, because the inescapable truth is that we could never, ever We could never be in compliance with the law because our bell was broken. Our bell was cracked before we were even born. Psalm 51 and verse 5. David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me." Because we inherit the fallen nature of Adam, and that nature is inherited in the womb. It's not inherited at some later point. It's inherited in the womb. We are born sinners. We are born incapable of keeping God's law. There was never any possibility that we could be good enough. The tragedy then is that those who promote law keeping and good works only succeed in making the situation worse. And that's the point that Paul is driving home in verse 10. He reminds Christians and the Galatians and all Christians that keeping the law is impossible because the law is a reflection of the absolute righteousness of God. The only one who could possibly keep the law perfectly is God himself. And so Paul can make the remarkable statement that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. This further drives home the fact that God does not overlook sin. God is just, and his justice demands that sin be punished. John Piper wrote this: "The seriousness of an insult rises with the dignity of the one insulted. Our sin is an affront to the most holy sovereign Lord, who is infinitely worthy of respect and admiration and loyalty. Therefore, failure to love him is not trivial. It is treason. All humanity is in an impossible situation. They are sinners under the sentence of death, both physical death and spiritual death, with absolutely no way to be reconciled by God in their own ability. God's inflexible justice must be vindicated, his honor and glory must be maintained, and the only way for that to be done is for the just payment of the consequences of sin, which is the death of the sinner. And the law cannot help anyone out of this situation. Because once broken, like that bell, it stands in perpetual judgment of sin. It has no power to change a man's natural sinfulness. The law can only illuminate it. The law searches out the man or the woman. It searches us out. And we know this to be true, don't we? We know it in our own experience. In those moments of temptation, and our old sinful nature rises up, and you know when it's happening, it rises up. And it seems to be stronger than the warnings that we know that are in Scripture. Our conscience tells us not to do certain things. Don't say that word. Don't be caught in that besetting sin again. That's the law speaking. It speaks to us. It's written on our hearts, you see. We cannot get away from it. And the conscience is the reminder and the strength of that law. It does not forgive us of sin. It only illuminates us. And in illuminating it, it condemns us and confirms God's condemnation of it. There is no help in the law. There is no help in human effort. The law, however, does perform a vital function in that it reveals that we are unable to help ourselves. Martin Luther said this: "The law is that which lays down what a man must do. It is the gospel that shows man where to get help." The law strips away all self-effort. And it points us to the only place that we can get help. What a great tragedy then, after someone has come to believe in grace and righteousness through faith, to return back into that hopeless condition. No wonder Paul called the Galatians foolish. In chapter 3, the first couple of verses. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You see, herein lies the danger of those new, of the old heresies that are rising up again in the church. It's not, this sense where it's not just faith alone, but it's faith plus what you do. Yeah. The church, in many respects, is on the brink of a precipice, and many are in danger of falling back into works righteousness. Because remember, it is the default position of the old nature. And even though as Christians we have been delivered from the old nature, it's still there, isn't it? I think you know this. It's still there. It rises up. And works righteousness is still there. It still lies just below the surface. And this is exposed in our own lives when, after we have sinned, we say, I'll do better next time. Now, there's not wrong in saying, I'll do better next time. But if that's where you're going to put your reliance, if that's where you're going to put your effort to be better, I won't do that again. I promise. Instead of going up to Jesus and saying, Lord, forgive me, I have sinned again. See, it's where do we go? Do we go to Christ? Go to ourselves? Got to be very careful about that. In an attempt to avoid being contaminated by the world, some parts of professing Christianity impose strict rules. Well, you can't do this, and you can't do that. You can't go there. Often to the point of limiting Christian freedom and binding the conscience. It's a dangerous place to be. This is where the Galatians were, going back to the law, going back to self-effort, going to do it myself. I'm going to add to the work of Christ. Very dangerous. Filming in Italy, the camera captured a woman slowly ascending a stone staircase on her knees in an act of penance and doing the rosary on every step. 500 years ago, Martin Luther was doing the same thing on that same staircase. And when he was on his way up, he heard a voice in his conscience that said, the just shall live by faith. And so Luther ran down those steps, fully ashamed at the depth of superstition in his own heart and the futility of trying to be right with God in such a way. A number of years ago, Mickey and I took our young granddaughter to the La Salette Shrine to see all the Christmas lights. And they're pretty good. But you know, there's a staircase there, and people go up it on their knees, doing penance. Our young granddaughter, who's about this big, looked at that and said, oh, what a shame, out of the mouth of babes. But be it a Catholic doing penance, a liberal Protestant involved in social programs, or the evangelical caught up in legalism, the danger is so extreme that Paul doesn't hesitate to tell his readers that they are placing themselves under the curse of God. The Bible gives us glimpses when it speaks of judgment and the punishment of hell, but those descriptions are in the future, and they don't seem to be really close to us. But there's one place where the curse can be clearly seen, and that's the cross. It's only when we appreciate the horror of Calvary that we can appreciate just how great our salvation is and how desperately wrong it is to try to please God in any other way. God gave his only Son to be crucified. Try to add anything to that, trying to substitute anything for that, brings down the curse of God afresh. This is what Paul answers. What happened at the cross? 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Understanding this will enable us to understand the scandal of the cross. And this was especially true to the first century Jews. Every criminal sentenced to death under the Mosaic law was executed, usually by stoning, and then his dead body would be fixed to a tree or a stake. It is in the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is cursed of God. He who is hanged is cursed of God. See, being hung on a tree was the sign of divine rejection. Divine rejection and abandonment by God is the penalty of breaking the law. That's why Jesus' cry from the cross is so awful. My God, why have you forsaken me? When Christ hung on the cross, God placed on him our sins. He that knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God cursed Jesus and gave evidence of it to all the world by appointing his only Son to be hung on a cross as a sign of divine rejection. The Pharisees, you will remember, were anxious to have Christ's body and the other two thieves removed from the cross, and they went to Pilate. They were anxious to get the bodies removed so that the land would not be cursed. The body had to be disposed of quickly, removed from the sight of law-abiding and respectable people. George Barlow wrote these words: "The crucifixion of Christ was the crowning scandal that shocked Jewish pride and made the cross an offense to them. Once crucified, the name of Jesus would surely perish from the lips of men. No Jew would hereafter dare to profess faith in him." That's the scandal, you see. That was the scandal of the first century. When the apostles were preaching that you had to believe in Christ as Lord and Savior, the Pharisees and the Jewish people said, "What? Here is a man that was hung on a tree and rejected by God, and you're asking me to believe in him as a Savior? Nonsense. That's a scandal." See, when the Pharisees called for Jesus to be crucified, they knew exactly what they were doing. They knew exactly how that would be perceived by most of the people. They knew exactly that by doing that, they would get rid of him and his memory forever. No one would ever want to be identified with such a man. Now, there were other ways of killing sinners, but crucifixion was the most vivid and most public demonstration that God had placed our sins on Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Under the Mosaic law, it was the criminal's dead body that was placed on the tree. But to Christ, it was his body while he was alive. He was crucified while he was alive. More than anything else, then, the cross declares, and does so publicly, that the justice and the holiness of God is so important that God would not even spare his own son. God will not change his law. And therefore, Jesus did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. Unless the law had been fulfilled, unless Jesus had been cursed, there was no way out for sinners. But Christ made the way by answering the charges that the law made upon us. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Colossians 2, beginning in 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has nailed it, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When Christ hung and died on the cross, he paid the penalty of the law by bearing its curse, and so therefore became the end of the law to all those who believe. The end of the law. And so those who believe in Jesus will never have to try to meet the law by their own efforts. Can't be done. And we don't need to do it because Jesus has done it for us. The promise that God gave to Abraham of many descendants, as spiritual, not just physical, can only be appropriated by faith. It's by grace through faith that a person becomes a part of Abraham's family. The redemption that Christ won on Calvary has no effect for anyone who continues to try to please God by their own efforts. To do so, as I've said before, is to despise the work of Christ, to which nothing can be added. And that person remains under the curse. God only justifies a man on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. He became a curse for us that we might be justified. Now, what does that mean? It means to be in a right standing with God. Now, there are only two ways that a person can be in a right standing before God, can be justified. It's either through his own perfection, which means no one, or that of an absolutely perfect being whose righteousness has been accredited to our account. And that righteous person, of course, is Jesus. Justification is a legal term. God the judge declares the person who has faith in Jesus Christ to be justified, to be right with God on that profession and on that belief. But to be declared righteous does not mean the same thing as to be pronounced innocent. No man is actually innocent, save Jesus Christ. All the rest of us are sinners. All the rest of us are guilty of breaking the law of God. We are not declared innocent. We are declared forgiven. And there's a difference. The prodigal son, you remember, was not pronounced innocent of deserting his father and squandering all the money, but he was forgiven. The Apostle Paul taught justification more than anyone else in the scriptures. And how did he see himself? Well, in Philippians chapter 3, he says this. And I have just lost my place. Oh, Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Not having my own righteousness. As a matter of fact, Paul said of himself, I am the chief of sinners. We, like Paul and every other person who has been redeemed and entered into a right standing with God, strictly on the merits of Christ. It's strictly on the merits of Christ. Luther put it this way, we have an alien righteousness. It's extra nous. It is from outside ourselves. Or as the hymn writer put it beautifully, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We frequently need to remind ourselves of the once for all atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is a substitute for sinners. He stood in my place. He stood in your place. He was crucified in my place and in your place. All the old heresies that are revealing themselves again, the old departures from the simple gospel, that's what they do. They depart from the simple gospel. And they deceive men and women, boys and girls, and send them to an eternal hell. All false religions teach essentially the same thing. Follow the rules, keep the law, God will be pleased with you. But Paul sets law and faith before the Galatian churches and before us. There are two ways, two roads, two entirely different destinies. One way is to be relying upon ourselves to be right with God, and the other is to rely only on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Question was asked by a very frightened man in a jail in Philippi. Paul and Silas were there. They had been bound and they'd been beaten and they were singing. And then there was an earthquake and all the chains fell off all the prisoners. And if you remember, the jailer came and falling in front of Paul said, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? How did Paul answer him? He didn't say, keep the Ten Commandments. Do your very best every day. No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's the best advice that any person can ever receive. I pass it on to you today. If you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then no thing that you can do will ever make you right with God. The only thing that you can do is to admit your sin and to admit your need of a Savior and to call upon Jesus Christ. Because whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, we do thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you that you have delivered us from the curse of the law, Lord, that we could never do anything by ourselves. We could never be good enough because from our conception, we were fallen creatures, incapable of doing good and being good. But Lord, by your grace, you have revealed to us the one who can save, and that is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who bore my sins and my shame on the cross. And Lord, I praise you and bless you for that. And I ask that if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would reveal to them the truth about themselves, that they need you. And, oh Lord, that you would be gracious and merciful to them. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?